All right. On that note, let's jump into the message. We're going through the Gospel of Mark, as you recall, right? And we're kind of getting ready to close up that series. Labor Day is going to be our last Sunday, going through the Gospel of Mark, so a couple ones left. And if you call last week, we talked about this question: are you rested or ragged? Did you have a chance to think about that during the week? I talked to someone a couple days ago, was like, yeah, if I'm honest, I feel pretty ragged. And some of us are in that spot, feeling ragged. We talked about this idea that God hardwired this pattern of Sabbath into our lives so that we could have rest, amen, for our good. We talked about what that does in our lives, and I hope that you are building that into your life if it's not already present so that you can rest in Christ. Well, today we're going to jump in the next section of Mark, so if you got a Bible with you, you can open it up. Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. It'll also be behind me, or if you got a phone, tablet, whatever it is, Mark chapter 3. Verses 7 through 19. So let me read that, and you can follow along with me. Verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around the Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Translation, shut up. That's what he tells them. The appointing of the disciples. Verse 13, Jesus went up on the mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name, Bonagerus, not pronounced that right, which means sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. The title of today's message is The Greatest Invitation Ever. The Greatest Invitation Ever. And let me just set the scene for this passage here. There's kind of these two sections. And as has been the pattern for Jesus, he goes and he heals people and he cares for people. He casts out demons. And all these people start coming as he goes to this lake. Right? And it says all the people came to see or hear what he was doing. And it says that they were crowding around him so much, they were trying to get in there to touch him. And Jesus says, listen, the crowds are getting crazy, guys. Go prepare a boat for me. So if this gets kind of wild, we got a place to go, right? And so all these people, just picture it, crowding around. Picture maybe a Seahawks game or something like that, pre-COVID, where everyone's crowding around. It's going crazy, and everyone's in there. And all of a sudden, Jesus casts out a couple demons. And surprisingly, they're the ones that cry out, "You are the Son of God." And Jesus, like I said, basically says, shut up, stop saying that. I'm going to prohibit you from speaking those things. And then it says, Jesus says, was his pattern when people would crowd around him and lots of ministry going on, he would withdraw somewhere quiet, right? We've seen it now a couple times. That's been Jesus' pattern. And he pulls away to this mountainside, and he pulls together and he calls together the 12 people he wants to follow him to spend his energy and focus with. It's interesting because these crowds have been kind of like the crowds we've seen throughout the whole time. It's interesting, there's two words that describe them, that they came to see what he was doing and they wanted to touch him. What's interesting is you don't hear that they were there to find out who Jesus was. You don't find out that they were there to follow Jesus. In fact, what's really sad is the people who recognize who Jesus actually is and are there to proclaim his name are demons. They're the ones that call him the Son of God. The people don't. And what you see then is Jesus moves on to the ones who are his followers, the ones that would actually follow Jesus and walk with Jesus and go with Jesus. And I think what Mark is trying to set up for us here at the beginning is what I've said lots of times as to our church. I did a sermon on it earlier in the spring, and it's simply this: Jesus isn't looking for fans. He's looking for followers. Right? Jesus isn't looking for fans. He's looking for followers. He's looking for people who will give up their lives, as we sung this morning in that song, "I will go where you go, I will follow you," right? He's looking for those kinds of people who will sacrifice and give their lives for him. Well, what I was looking at here today in the second part, and that's what I'm focused on, is what is Jesus looking for then in followers? Is Jesus looks for the people he wants to pick and say, you be my followers, then you go out and share who I am with the world. What's he looking for? And as I looked at it this week, I found three things Jesus is looking for. And if you can believe it, I was able to put them all into one statement. Yes, I was able to do that. I know someone almost clapped, I think, right there for me. I put them into one. So here is the one statement I want to give you, and I would even encourage you to write this down or put this in your phone somewhere. This essentially kind of encapsulates what Jesus is calling his followers to and what all of us to, okay? Six words. Jesus is calling us to a Christ-centered family on mission. A Christ-centered family on mission. All right, and what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to break up each of these by themselves. So we're going to do Christ-centered family on mission. That's what Jesus has called us to be and do, and it's ironic because that's very much what our mission and vision statement is as a church, and we'll talk about that. So first, let's start with this first one. We are to be Christ-centered. This is what Jesus is calling us to be Christ-centered. And where this comes from is verses 13 and 14. It says, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might, and then here he goes, that they might do what? And picture the disciples as they gather around, and Jesus says, come here, guys, I want to share with you. And remember all they've seen Jesus do? And they gather with him, and then he says, okay, guys, we're going to, and I can just imagine them saying, what are we going to go do? Are we going to go cast out demons? Are we going to go maybe speak to those waves and tell them to stop out in the ocean? Are we going to bring someone back to life, Jesus? What are we going to go do? And Jesus says, so that you might be with him. Mic drop. What? Be with you? I thought we're going to go do something for you. And Jesus said, no, you're not going to go do something for me. The first thing you're going to do is simply be with me. And here's what Jesus is saying, I think, is this, is being always precedes doing. Being always precedes doing. Here's the principle I'll give you, and you can write it down. We need to be with Jesus before we go and do for Jesus. We need to be with Jesus before we go and do for Jesus. The pattern in the Bible is this. Jesus always calls a person in before he sends a person out. He always calls a person in before he sends a person out. Jesus knows the greatest work to be ever be done is inside you and me, is inside you and me. You remember a couple chapters ago in Mark chapter 1, Jesus said, come to me and I will make you fishers of men. Come to me first, let me do a work in you, and then I will make you, I will transform you into people who catch fish. Being preceded doing. You need to spend time with me first. It's the who before the do. It's the who of Jesus in my life. It's the who of me being with Jesus. It's my identity in Christ getting solidified first before I ever go and do something for Jesus. I want to share with you a short video here that was done at the general council I went to back in Nashville. It's a spoken word poetry video of a woman who talks about what it means that we need a sacred encounter with Jesus first before we ever go out and do. So let's watch this together.
Here I am, Lord. I've come to meet with you. I don't care how you come, Lord, just that you do. I'm barely hanging on these days. I'm lonely, tired, afraid. It's been a while since I've heard from you. I miss your voice, your face. I've learned of you. I've known of you. But I'm desperate to encounter you. So, here I am, Lord. I've come to meet with you. I don't care how you come, Lord, just that you do. I don't care if it's quiet. I don't care if it's loud. I don't care if it's inside these four walls or somewhere so far out. You can show up unexpected. You can arrive unannounced. You can let me see your face or hide as you pass by. I'm here with no plans, no agenda, no formulas, no rules. I just want to be with you. My child, here I am. I've come to meet with you. I don't care how you come to me, just that you do. You can come angry, anxious, lonely, tired, afraid, distracted, disillusioned, disappointed, disengaged. Here I am, my child. I've come to meet with you. I don't care how you come, beloved. I just want to be with you.
It's a matter that God wants to meet with us. I love the just learning about him or knowing about him, but he wants to meet us in the very recesses and core of our heart because he wants to do a work inside of you and me. I want to give you some reasons as to why God does this. Why does Jesus invite us in before he sends us out? And let me just give you a couple reasons I think that's the case. The first one's this, is there's a big difference between hanging around Jesus versus following Jesus. There's a real big difference between doing that. You know, there's a lot of people, and if I can be honest, a lot of Christians, I feel like, that like to dabble with Jesus, spend time here and there with Jesus, getting help from Jesus, looking for an experience from Jesus, but never actually following Jesus, never actually giving up their lives and going into meeting Jesus, and then going where Jesus goes, loving what Jesus loves, hates what Jesus hates, all those things to follow him. So it's real easy to dabble with Jesus and hang around Jesus, but not follow Jesus. And Jesus, you know, calls the disciples in to follow him, not just simply hang out with him like the crowds would do. The crowds would get what they wanted. They would get a miracle, a healing, a help, an exorcism, and then they'd be on their way. And Jesus is not calling people to a project. He's not calling people to a leadership team. He's not calling people to a kumbaya campfire where we share our deepest feelings. He's calling us to himself. That's what Jesus calls the disciples to. He says, come to me. Jesus is calling us to himself. That's what we need, is to encounter Jesus. Encounter him and be met by him. So that where he leads me, I will go. Where he calls me, I will follow. What he tells me to give up, I will give up. Where he tells me to obey, I will obey. That's what it means to follow Jesus. I think the second reason he calls us to himself before we go out is this, is that if he doesn't do that, we will almost always go in our own strength, not God's. You ever found that to be true? We will almost always go in our own strength, not God's. You know, I've shared this maybe before, but as I graduated seminary in 2010 from Fuller Seminary, and I got done, I was so pumped up to get out and start leading at a church. I was so excited. I'd been doing seminary for 7 years. And I've been working at a different job for about 12 years. And I was like, God, I'm ready to go. You know, and I remember finishing seminary, and I literally was like, in the gates, all right, God, send me where you want me. I'm ready to go preach. I'm ready to go lead. Where do you want me to go? Which church? I'll start filling applications, doing that kind of stuff. And I was in the gates ready to go, and I distinctly remember praying about it, and God's response over multiple once was, John, where I want you to go right now is just to be with me. And that's not the answer I wanted. I remember being kind of upset and like, no, God, I don't need that. I need to go. I need to get out. I need to start. I need to start building, going, creating, leading, developing. And God was like, no, the first work to be done, John, is in you. Because if you go now, you'll lead a church that'll be all about you. And you'll make it about you. And you'll lead out of your own power and your own abilities and your own strengths, John, but that's not what I need. I want you to go lead a church for me. And so God spent a number of months just working on me. There was things in my heart, there was things in my life that need to be dealt with. And God took that time to work on those things. Not that it was that I was perfect by any means, far from that. But there was work God had to do in my life in order that I would be living out of his strength, not mine. And I know we've all been there, right? You've probably been in that same place. A.W. Tozer, maybe you've ever heard of him before. A.W. Tozer is a Christian Missionary Alliance pastor back in the 30s, 40s, 50s, and 60s. He wrote a number of books, some of my favorite books that he wrote, a really brilliant guy. And A.W. Tozer one time said this quote. He said, quote, it is doubtful whether God can bless a person greatly until he has hurt them deeply. Some of you might like that statement and think, that's awesome, John. I'm excited for God to use me. Other of you might be thinking, did he just actually quote that? That sounds mean to say that. What I think Tozer's point is this, is that if you think about right now any powerful work God has done in your life, in your heart, in my experience, it's almost always been through pain. It's always been through a painful experience, a difficult circumstance, a trial I was walking through. And I'm pretty sure and assuming it's been the same for you. That as you think about it, it's when God brings a sin to the surface in your life. Anybody been there? When you had something in your life you knew you should be dealing with, you knew you ought to address in your heart, you knew it's something that was wrong in your life that you were just allowing and compromising, and finally God got your attention, and finally God convicted you and brought the surface, and then you realize, I've got to deal with this. Maybe it's something that God has stripped you of. Anybody been there? Something you liked, even a good thing that you enjoyed, that you had made from a good thing into a God thing. And God said, it's time for me to take that away from you. Anybody been there? That's not fun, is it? But it's good. God does it for our good. It's when God has to humble us. It's going through a difficult season. Whatever it is, he's saying God has to wound us and hurt us and crush us so that he can use us. I'll say it like this, is that we need to be crushed before we're commissioned. We need to be crushed before we're commissioned. Is that God needs to do a work in my heart, and oftentimes it's not fun, it's not pleasant, and it's hard, but he's got to do that so that I don't make it about me, I make it about him. 2 Corinthians 4:10 through 11, Paul says this, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. I always carry around in me this death of Jesus. I'm always having to die. I'm always having to die to what I want, to who I am, what I think I should be, all these things. I'm always dying to it so that Christ can be magnified in my life, so that Jesus is showing more and more and there's less of me. That's what Paul's saying. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. The interesting thing about Tozer's quote is that right before that quote, he said this, the devil things and people being what they are, it is necessary for God to use the hammer, the file, and the furnace in his holy work of preparing a saint for true sainthood. Anybody right now getting hit with a hammer? Anybody have a file on your back? Anybody in the furnace? Some of us are in the furnace. Some of us just came out of a furnace. And if you're not one of those two, you're probably going into a furnace. That's life, isn't it? That's life. That's what he says is that, and I think it's so true, isn't it? God uses those very things. He says also this quote, God actually rises up storms of conflict in relationships at times in order to accomplish that deeper work in our character. We cannot love our enemies in our own strength. This is graduate level grace. Are you willing to enter this school? I love that. Are you willing to enter into the school where God says, I will intentionally bring conflict and struggle in your life so that you might deepen your character and develop Christ-likeness in you? We cannot love our enemies in our own strength. No one can do that, he says. It's got to be a God thing. Come to me, be with me. Let me do that in you. Then you can love people who don't love you back. I want to give you just one quick, really good example of this in the Bible. Jacob, you recall Jacob in the Old Testament in Genesis? Jacob's name actually meant deceiver. That's an awesome name, right? Yeah, that'd be a bummer being born with that name. Your name's deceiver. So Jacob, but his name really captured his life. If you know about his life, Jacob was a guy who manipulated people constantly. He would always maneuver around in these circumstances with people to try and to set up the domino so things would benefit him, right? Maybe you're thinking that sounds me a little bit like me, right? That's what Jacob would do. Jacob would deceive people, trick people, manipulate people all the time, most of his life, until one night when he was moving with his family in the desert, and all of a sudden one night a man came and met him. This is in Genesis chapter 32. And this guy came to wrestle with Jacob. It's kind of a weird part in the Bible. You're like, that's odd. Meets up with him, and let's have a wrestling match in the desert. Jacob realizes that it, in fact, is God who's come. And so Jacob has this wrestling match with God in the night. And really what this wrestling match is symbolic of his entire life. His entire life has been a wrestling match with God, and he has failed to surrender and give up. And so at the end of the wrestling match, in the morning, goes all through the night, and in the morning, all of a sudden, this man who's wrestling with Jacob reaches over and basically taps or hits his hip, and he dislocates his hip. And Jacob says, you know, tags, I'm out, tap out, I'm out, I'm done. And he gets up, and he realizes he can't really walk on that hip right there. And then Genesis 32:31 says this, quote, "The sun rose above as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip." And then the very next text in this section of scripture in Genesis 32 is that Jacob meets with Esau, his brother. And Esau, his brother, says, hey, why don't you and I go together, and we'll go ahead of the women and children, and we'll quickly get to this next place, and we can set up the fort there. And Jacob's first response to him is, no, I'm going to take the slow route. I'm going to stay with the women and the children and make sure that they're okay. And it's at the first time ever in his life you see he actually put other people before himself. And he actually decided to care about others than his own desires. And I'm pretty sure the rest of Jacob's life, he walked with a limp. And that limp was a constant reminder every day that God had to wound him to use him. And my prayer and hope is that we will be a church that always walks with a limp. That God does a work inside of us, that we have a limp, because we know God's going to use me, and God has to do sometimes those things like that to do that. I want to read you the very last thing Tozer said as part of this quote that he talked about this. He says this, quote, "The flaming desire to be rid of every unholy thing and to put on the likeness of Christ at any cost is not often found among Christians. We expect to enter the everlasting kingdom of our Father and to sit down around the table with sages, saints, and martyrs, and through the grace of God, maybe we shall. Yes, maybe we shall. But for the most of us, it could prove at first to be an embarrassing experience. Ours might be the silence of the untried soldier in the presence of the battle-hardened heroes who fought the fight and won the victory and who have scars to prove that they were present when the battle was joined." Here's the third reason I think that God calls us in before he calls us out, is that without calling us in, I have nothing to give out. Without calling us into himself first, I have nothing really to give people to go out. In Mark chapter 5, a couple chapters later that we'll preach on at some point, Jesus encounters this man across this lake who is possessed by a demon. And short story is that Jesus heals the man. He comes forward. Jesus realizes it. He heals the guy. The guy's rid of this demon. He all of a sudden is in his right mind. He's thinking correctly. At the very end of this passage in Mark chapter 5, I'll read you verses 18 through 20. It says that Jesus was getting in the boat. The man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis, 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. It was when Jesus did something in the guy that he had something to tell other people, right? The truth is, unless Jesus has done a work in our hearts, we really have nothing to share. What we'll always share is ourselves. We won't share Christ and what he's doing in our lives. Pastor John can tell me to go tell. I can read the Bible, and it maybe can convict me to go tell. But the Spirit of God must do a work in my soul if I'm going to go tell other people and share about what Christ has done in my life. You know, maybe some of you right now are praying and asking, have been asking for God to use you. And I pray that's your prayer, too, that God would use you. But at the same time, we have to recognize what that means is I'm called in first. Are you willing to be called in to spend time with Christ, to meet with him and let him do the work he wants to do in your heart that he needs to do before you go out? Remember, the greatest miracle God ever wants to do is in me. Christ-centered, we're a Christ-centered. Second thing we are is a family, right? Christ-centered family. I noticed that when Jesus came and picked the people that would spread the message of who he is, he didn't pick one person, right? He picked a group. He picked a small group. He picked a community group. He picked a mini small family. That's who he picked. He wanted a family to represent who he was to the world. And it's the same today, right? He picks churches. He calls churches, us together, to go share who he is, not just simply individual Christians. We have our role, but it's as us together as a family. And what I noticed, too, about this family is that they were all very different people. You may not know the history of all of them, but just look at these disciples, all the names in there. Peter is a live wire who constantly blows up at people in anger. In fact, one time he slashed off someone's ear. James and John, at one point in the Gospels, get so mad at a city that they ask Jesus to rain down sulfuric acid on the city. Might be taking things a little bit too far. Matthew is pro-government. The government's great. In fact, he manipulates people. He cheats people at the benefit of the government. On the other hand, Simon the Zealot wants to bomb the government. He wants to bomb the Capitol building. Right? Judas gets angry when they have to help poor people, and he's stealing constantly from the money that they're gathering. And on top of all that, they constantly fight all the time, who's the coolest, who's the awesomest, who's the best. Right? Sounds like a nice family, doesn't it? Sounds like a messed up, dysfunctional family, right? Sounds like the church to me, doesn't it? A group of people from all over the place. But, you know, it actually does kind of make sense. Because just about 10, 15 verses later, Jesus redefines what it means to be family. And we'll talk about this in 2 weeks. Just below in Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35, it says this. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. He was in this place speaking. So his mother and brothers, his normal biological family. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Mom and James are looking for you. Come on, knock it off. Go out there and see them. Jesus says, who are my mother and my brother? Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him, his disciples, and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Now, I'm not going to get into it a lot today because I'll talk about it in a couple of weeks, but Jesus basically kind of redefines what it means to be family, and family, in fact, is found fundamentally in those who are in Christ, right? What I looked at these guys, these 12 disciples, what brought them together was not that they were the most popular guys in Jerusalem. It's not that they all went to the Jewish equivalent of Harvard and Stanford, and they were the top academic people. They weren't the leading CEOs in that city. That's not who they were. That's not what brought them together. What brought them together fundamentally before anything else was the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what brought them together. The person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's the same for you and me. You know, one of the things that's bothered me a lot in this last year and a half is talking to a lot of other pastors and hearing about people leaving churches because of a difference of perspective on COVID. In June, when I went to Nashville at General Council when I was there, and one of the days I was there, they had a luncheon, and since it was from pastors all over the country, they had a luncheon for our Northwest District. So we're part of the Northwest District here, part of our denomination. And so it's part of Alaska, Washington, Oregon, Idaho. And we were all there, and we were at this luncheon, and they randomly put us with people at a table. So I was put with some other guys. I knew a couple, and they put me next to this one guy. I won't tell you where he's from, but I barely knew him a little bit. I met him once before. And we sat down together and had our sandwiches, and it was so funny because we sat down and literally turned and looked at each other, and the first words out of our mouths were, so how are you leading your church in COVID? It was like we just immediately we knew that was what we're going to talk about. And it was like, oh, yeah, how's it going? And we talked, and oh, yeah, this is going here, and I'm trying to do this here, and this isn't working so well, and I'm trying to do this now, and here's the issues I'm running into, and all this. And we just went back and forth. In the middle of the conversation, he says to me, you know, it's been so hard. He said, I've had 7 or 8 different families leave our church because of our posture on COVID. He said, there's a church a little bit down the road from us that has completely not done anything at all, so they followed 0 guidelines whatsoever. And he said, everyone's been flocking their church. And he said, so we've left 7 families, 8 families. He said, in fact, the sad thing is none of them even came and talked to me. And what's even worse is a couple of them have been at our church for 15, 20 years and never even came and said goodbye to me and never even came and had the courage to talk about their issues. And he said, that broke my heart and I almost started crying. And he was like, it's been so hard without seeing that happen. And I can tell you story after story after story of that very thing. And what's interesting is that if you think about it, you know, human beings, we love to be with people who are just like us, don't we? Don't we? Let's be honest. I love to be with people who think like me, believe like me, have the same values as me, talk like me, live in the same places as me, so we can share all the same kind of things. It's funny because there's actually a theory that's been done on this. It's called the homogeneous unit principle. You ever heard of it? Homogeneous unit principle, the HUP. And this theory states that the section is this. It's a section of society in which all members have some characteristics in common. It could be anything. It could be you live in the same neighborhood. It could be that we all like golf. It could be we're in the yacht club. We all like boating. Whatever it is, it's something you share in common together, and then we rally around that together. And researchers have done research on why people do this, and I'll give you a couple of reasons why they do this, why we do this. Right? Here's a couple. We assume that someone who has a lot in common with us is more likely to like us. Interesting. People who are like us, we think will like us more. So really, it's actually for people to affirm me. Another one. And in turn, we are more likely to like people if we think they like us. If I know you like me more, I'm more inclined to like you more, right? And the last one is this, is that meeting people who share our attitudes makes us feel more confident in our own attitudes about the world. Ouch. I love when people can surround me because then it justifies what I believe. Now, before you're quick to say, I don't do that, let's be honest and admit, we all do that. We all do those things if we're just being honest. But I think what's so sad, and here's my point, what I'm trying to drive at, is the implicit message given when I leave and go to a different church because of a posture on COVID is, what holds us together is our shared perspectives and values, not Christ. What holds us together is we have the common values and beliefs about an issue in our culture. That's what holds us together. What we're saying implicitly is that as a church is to people in the world is that you can belong here as long as you hold the same general perspectives on culture with us. The underlying implicit message is also Jesus Christ is not powerful enough to hold people with opposing views together. Jesus isn't actually that strong to hold people with two different views on things together. But the irony of all this is this. This is literally the complete opposite of the first century church. One of the main reasons the first century church spread so rapidly and 20 million people were Christians by around 315 AD was because when people saw the church, they were confronted in their face with the reality of all of a sudden you were seeing Jews and Gentiles coming together in one place. Two people who hated each other, who despised each other. Think of that. And yet they're sitting together having dinner together. There were people there who were ultra rich and dirt poor. You had ultra wealthy people and dirt poor people coming together to love one another. You had men and women where women were treated as second-class citizens, held, prayed about that over in Afghanistan. Same in the first century, women were treated like property. They couldn't even testify in court. And here in the church, you saw men and women coming together, caring for each other. You had pro-government people and anti-government people. You had slaves and masters coming together. Think of that. Think of slaves and masters, people who despise each other, coming together and having dinner together. And the world looked at that and said, what in the world is happening? What is holding that church together? What's going on there? And their answer was Jesus. You got to meet this guy, Jesus. He can do those kinds of things. I wonder, can you imagine you're at Starbucks and you're in line to get your coffee and you're by a table and you overhear some people talking? And they say, you know what, it's so weird. The other day I was walking on the street and I heard about this church. And over this church I heard like there's like Democrats and there's also Republicans and they're all together. That there's totally different people with very different political views and they're all together at this church. At that same church, you're not going to believe this, I heard there's anti-vaxxers and vaxxers there. and they're actually having dinner together and they're talking and they're laughing and they're loving each other and serving each other. And you overhear that, and you hear them say to themselves, that is so weird. What's going on at that church? And you have a chance to look at them and say, well, there's this guy named Jesus. Let me go ahead and tell you about him. Ephesians 2:14-21. I want to read to you about what Jesus does. Ephesians 2:14-21. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one. These two groups that are opposed to each other, it says, in Christ they're made one. And has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new person out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Christ says, I came to produce one person, and that person's called a Christian. They're called a Christian. And what unites us together is Jesus Christ. You know, a number of years ago, I read probably the best book I've ever read on marriage. I'm hoping actually to maybe even teach on it at some point. It's by a guy named Gary Thomas. And the book's called Sacred Marriage. Maybe you've heard of it or read it before, Sacred Marriage. And here's the subtitle of the book. What if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? That's good, isn't it? What if God actually created marriage not as a place for me to find all my fulfillments and desires met, but for a place for me to be made like Christ? Great, isn't it? And I thought about that, and if I could switch some things around, what if we change it for this? What if my church family wasn't here to make me happy, but to make me holy? What if my church family was here not only to encourage me, to help me, but what if my church family was here to challenge me and to grow me to be like Christ, to be like Jesus? Let's put on display Jesus in our community, not simply that we can have different perspectives on open-handed things, on closed-handed issues of doctrine. Yes, we all must be unified, as God tells us, but on open-handed issues, let's have freedom, right? And let's remember Christ is what unites us, and let's be that scandalous to our community that sees something so attractive. Christ-centered family on mission, right? Christ-centered family on mission. This is the last part that Jesus said. Let me read to you the part in Mark there. Jesus said, come to me that you might be with him, and that he might, here's the second thing, send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. So be with him and then send them out so they might preach and have authority over demons. I love it because the sending out of the disciples to do that, preach and cast out demons, is exactly what Jesus did, right? So he's basically saying, you're going to do what I want to do, what I was doing. You're continuing my mission. You're continuing what I have done now in you and now in the church. You are to continue the very same things I was doing. I think Jesus is saying this. I'm not just calling you to receive from me, but to join me. I'm not just calling to receive from me, but to join me. You know, a lot of times as Christians, we're interested in simply receiving from Jesus, but not joining Jesus, but not going out to join him in what he's doing in our world and in our community. It's a difference between receiving from a farmer and joining a farmer. Let me explain. When I was in high school in Spokane, my uncle lived in Colfax, Washington. My mom was born in Colfax. Colfax is right around Pullman, where WSU is, if you've ever been down there before. And a small little city, and my uncle was a farmer. I lived a little bit outside Colfax, did wheat, had thousands of acres of wheat. And one summer, I was talking to my parents in high school about a job, and my mom just casually said, why don't you give your uncle a call and see if you can go down and help him on the farm? I was a city, you know, kid in Spokane. I thought, well, that'd be kind of cool. Go down there, and there'd be tractors and four-wheelers, and it'd be just an awesome time. And so I call up my aunt, and I was like, hey, so, you know, what do you think about me coming down in August for about a month or so? And she's like, oh, that'd be good timing, because here's what August is. August is harvest time, you know, for us. And so she said, yeah, you would come down. And I said, well, you know, what would it look like? What would I be doing? Probably driving a tractor, right? And she's like, no, you wouldn't. What is the tractor's driving, and it's, you know, working the wheat, and then you'd be, there's a truck behind it where all the wheat's going in, but a lot of it's falling out and going on the ground and all over the place. And your job would be is to be over there and gather up all the wheat in the ground and throw it back in the truck. And I was like, okay, then, like, what's next, though? And she's like, that's it. And she says, so we begin at 6 in the morning, and you're out there, you have pack a lunch, you have a lunch, and then you come back around 7 o'clock in the evening. And just a note, in Colfax in August, it's about 95 degrees out there, dust and dirt, and then you get a nice meal when you get back. And it's 7 o'clock, and you wake up the next morning, and you do it for a month straight, no days off, because it has to be done. And then she said, and then at the end of it all, we have a really amazing meal at the end of August where we all sit down, we celebrate the harvest, and we have a great meal. And I said, you know what? After thinking about it, I think I'm just going to come down for that end of the meal. That sounds really good. I'd love to come down for that. She says, yeah, maybe don't bother. Right, it's so much easier, isn't it? It's so much easier to go down and receive the meal but not join the farmer in the actual work, not be involved and participate in that. And Jesus is saying to them, listen, guys, listen, disciples, listen, church, you need to get out and join me in the mission. There's a mission I am calling you to. You can't just sit in the bleachers and watch. You can't just sit on the sidelines while ministry is happening or while I'm doing things. You got to join me in the fight. Get your hands dirty, get involved and do it, right? And so Jesus is saying in this right here specifically, in regards to giving us authority, that we are to confront evil in our world, not just personal evil, but social evil and corporate evil. We have the authority of Christ in our lives, and we ought to be going out. And the thing I love about this, too, is it's a call not to defense, but to offense, isn't it? It's a call as Christians not to pull back. And as I kind of survey the landscape, it seems like to me a lot of times here in Christianity in America is that because of the culture and the continued antagonism of the culture against Christians and against the church, that it's so easy to sort of retreat back into a private subculture of Christianity or the comfort of the church or private gatherings and not take Christ out to the world, isn't it? It's hard. It's hard work. It takes courage. You're going to get hurt. It's going to be a struggle. But that's what Jesus called us to, isn't it? He said the gates of hell would not prevail against it. That the church would march forward, and we ought to be the ones who step out and continue to proclaim Christ, the victory over evil, and liberate people. I was reading this week in a book I have, and this author was talking about back in the mid-40s in Germany under Hitler and Nazi Germany. And maybe you've read this or heard about this before, but it was pretty staggering to hear about the Christian response when Hitler was taking over Germany and much of Europe. And this author, David Gushy is his name. He wrote a book back in 1994 called The Righteous Gentiles of the Holocaust. And this is what he said in his book. He said, quote, in one section, what Hitler did could not have been accomplished without the complicity of a nation that was predominantly Christian. Gushy documents that of the 300 million under Nazi domination, 90% were Christian and 60% would have described themselves as very or somewhat religious before the war. But the number of those who acted to save Jews was less than 1%. One of his conclusions is particularly disturbing. The irrelevance of Christian faith for so many self-identified Christian rescuers in so-called Christian Europe is an extraordinary finding. His comment is that a lot of Christians were happy to receive from Jesus, but not actually join Jesus. God has called us to be a people that stand up for truth. He's called us to be a people that courageously take the fight to our enemy, not the ones who step back. The thing I noticed, too, about this, notice that Jesus didn't call the varsity team disciples, Peter, John, and James, and John. He called all of them. Every one of them was called to be sent out. It's the same with you and me. It's not me, It's not the elders. It's not our board. It's every single one of us has been called by Christ to join him. It will look different in whatever context you're in, but the call is the same. Jesus has called all of us to join him. And the four areas that I oftentimes help us and refer to is simply this: home, workplace, school, and play. Are you on mission in your home? Are you seeking to live for Christ in your home with your family, whoever God has put in your family? Are you praying for them? Are you sharing Christ with them? Are you discipling them? Are you standing up for truth? Are you loving them? Are you on mission in your home? Your workplace. Do you see yourself as a missionary in your workplace? Wherever you work, whatever it is, are you saying, God, use me, use my skills, my gifts, whatever it is, use me to glorify you in my workplace, whatever that is. In my school, are you a student somewhere? Are you on mission in your school? You're not just simply there to learn. You are there for that as well, but are you there on mission for Jesus? And lastly, play. The places where you recreate, the social circles you have, are you using those opportunities to manifest and share Christ? This is really our vision at Arborites Community Church. Christ-like disciples growing in head, heart, and hands through everyday gospel living. That's our vision. To be living every day for Christ. The greatest invitation ever. The greatest invitation ever Jesus has called us to. You know, I did some research this week. I'm going to close. And I found out that about 114 people die every minute. So just quick math for you while we're sitting here listening to this sermon. 3,990 people passed away. And if I read my Bible correctly, the vast majority of them will spend eternity separated from God. Christ-centered family on mission. God hasn't put us here in Arbor Heights in West Seattle by accident. We are here on purpose as an outpost for Jesus to be on mission for him as a family glorifying Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord God, Jesus, you call us in. Lord, may we be a church that doesn't seek to go in our own effort and strength to go out and do a bunch of good stuff in our community. That's wonderful and that's great, but the most needed thing we need right now, Lord God, is do a work in us. So maybe this week we need to spend a little time just with you, Lord, and just asking you, God, where am I at with you? Where's my relationship with you? What's in my heart that shouldn't be, Lord? Where am I struggling? Where am I maybe closing you off, Lord God? I want to be used by you, but I know there's some issues, Lord God. Lord, you're so good and gracious to us. You come to us in kindness and mercy and care and tending to our hearts, Lord God. So may you do that this week, Lord God, to remind us, Lord, that we're a family. We're a messy, dysfunctional, all kinds of issues family, Lord God. And it's so beautiful because you're at the center of it all. It's not that we all have to always think the same things or share the same perspective, God. There's greatness in diversity of thought that can challenge and grow us, Lord Jesus. But may we keep you at the center. May we keep you at the core. Remember, you're what unifies us, Lord Jesus. Let's make much of you and not always our own personal opinions or perspectives, Lord. And God, send us out on mission. We know that we have a mission to accomplish what you called us to, Lord God. So many people need you. And we want to go out, Lord God. We want to go share who you are, Lord Jesus. Give us the courage. Give us the power. Give us the faith. Give us the boldness, Lord, to go out for you and share who you are, Lord Jesus. We love you this morning. We give you all praise and glory in your name. Amen. Let's worship together.